Good. Right hand, 1 kg.
Yeah. We fucked them. How to do the proper hug. We figured, no harm done. Because we've been hugging this whole time anyway. Mm-hmm. By the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God of grace, you open our hearts, minds, and souls to worship you. Thank you that today we dwell in your kingdom and live in your presence. Thank you that as we gather together, we join with all Christians across the world to glorify your holy name. Come and be with us and inspire us and lead us in our time together. We ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right. Tonight's going to be super fun, at least for me. This is one of my favorite topics in philosophical theology. This is one of my favorites. Before we get started, though, I do want to say that this topic ties in from what we did last time, which was on justification, and I think Nick wanted to add something to last time about justification. But just as a quick reminder, so the doctrine of justification is not about how Christ's death on the cross atones for us, but rather how we are saved. What are the mechanics of salvation? And that's a point of often division between Catholics and Protestants, but it's one that I think is not super well understood. And the topic we're going to look at today, even though it sounds on the face of it like it's not related, is putting together predestination and free will. And although I think this view, what we're going to look at today, is actually an extremely fruitful thing theologically, so entirely independently of any debate about justification, this model answers a wide breadth of really puzzling questions about things like why God would allow certain evils in the world, how it operates, why bad things happen to good people, and so on. There are a lot of different things that the view we're going to look at today, Molinism, doesn't only attempt to answer, but gives what many people think is an extremely satisfying answer. So it also is tied into justification because the theologian who came up with it, Luigi de Molina, of course, proposed it as a kind of apologetic to the Calvinists of his day. But it has a lot of theological traction way outside of that debate, which is one of the reasons, it's somewhat ironic, many of the biggest defenders of Molinism today are themselves Protestant, who don't care about the justification debate insofar as this is concerned, but they do think it's an extremely fruitful answer to a wide scope of serious theological difficulties. So in just one motion, you can sort of sweep away all these difficulties in what many people consider a really satisfying way. So, okay, that's just introductory to situate us again.
I have a question. So did you guys talk about, like, for example, you know, I talked to, the first thing when I meet a Protestant, they find out I'm Catholic, the first thing is, how come you guys believe that you're saved by works?
Right.
And like, I don't know why they all believe that. It's like, it's like, it's not like, there's, of course we could give the answer to it. But my answer sometimes, I don't know, I feel like I should say, why is it that is what you believe? Have you searched to find out what Catholics really believe on the subject?
Right.
Right? Like, anyways.
There is truth to that, but I also think, I mean, some of that fault has to lie with us as Catholics, because so few Catholics are well catechized that when they get a question like that, I mean, there are a lot of problems, right? There's the translation issue where Protestants and Catholics don't always speak the same language, so even when we're trying to communicate, sometimes it doesn't go well. But there's the deeper issue, which is that a lot of Catholics just don't know. Like, if you were to ask the Catholics coming to church and going into the pew, how many of them have, like, a satisfying answer to a question like that? Well, a lot of us really don't. Right, so to some extent, Protestant has Google. They could easily just look it up and see. But at the same time, like, human relationships don't really work that way. Right? If somebody has a question, but the same is true in reverse too. Like, I've seen, I know plenty of Protestants who are confused about what Catholics believe.
Yeah.
But I've had plenty of Catholics say things about Protestantism and been like, "Yeah, no, that's wrong. That's just." There was a Bible study once at St. Patrick's Basilica downtown. Mm-hmm. There was a priest running it. It was like a pizza thing for university students. Mm. And he said something. I won't go into all the details of what it was, but he's like, and Protestants believe X and we don't. And I'm like, yeah, that's not quite right though. He's like, yes it is. I was like, well no, not quite. And I tried to give him actual references and he was just like,
not having it.
No, well, right. For him, this is what he learned in seminary. This is what Protestants think. Case closed. And I was like, you know, like I was a Protestant. I have some idea what they think. So the error does go both ways. So I'm not saying, I'm just saying some of that falls on us.
Yeah, pride is a MF-er, you know.
Okay, but speaking of Protestantism, so you wanted to shore up some of the things that we said last time about justification.
Yeah, just to put the fine edge where the point should be. In terms of the justification, because there are some questions and discussion kind of around, like, but if that's how you believe it works, how can you ever sin again? And part of that is, I think, the translation difficulty that Tyler highlighted in terms of what we mean. So, just to state that again, when a Protestant says that you are saved, they mean that if you die right now, your destination is heaven.
We don't mean that
you're at any particular level of moral virtue at the moment. You might have been saved 5 minutes ago, when you first...
The event of conversion, right? It's like a time thing.
Right.
Yeah.
So, without going into arguments about people who seem to fall away and then come back again, in terms of Calvinism, the point is that you are would redeemed be a better way of being clear about what? Do we both mean the same thing by redeemed?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
Okay. So that you are redeemed by faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, you are redeemed.
Even if you're like you sin a bunch of other times afterwards, and you really are not repentant, and after the fact, it doesn't matter.
Well, I think that would be evidence that you.
That would be evidence
that you didn't have a true conversion of heart.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
Like, are you trusting in Christ for your salvation or not?
True.
If you say I am. And your life shows I don't think you are, then yes, we will fear for your soul and we will confront you. Be like, what are you doing? Like, maybe you're somehow in ignorance that this is sin and you need to repent now that you know.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you never understood the gospel at all. You just like, oh, I was taught to say these words, you know, so I said I believe in Jesus, but you don't know what that means.
What that means, yeah. The implication of it.
What is the
true definition of faith?
Right.
And what does it encompass and entail? And have you also drive towards? Now, that's part of the argument that I get frustrated with, right? Is I get that kind of faith, right? If you really have that faith, your interest and desire is going to be to try and walk, you know, in the footsteps and the shadow of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And in doing so, guess what you're going to do? You're going to do good works.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
At the end of the day. So, but you're going to do good works, right? You're going to do the works of Christ, not because of your heart. Not just saying, okay, well, I don't go to church, but I give money to the church every month.
Right.
That's works, right? It could technically be good works because the money that's being given is likely actually helping someone. Right? And they're very deserving and needing the help.
Mm-hmm.
But is that really being done in faith?
Right.
Or is it being done with an ulterior motive?
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah, like the virtue signalers.
Right. Right. Exactly.
That's a perfect example, right? It's like, just because you say something to make yourself look morally virtuous doesn't mean you are.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Especially if you're not willing to take the heart to make the hard choices that virtue actually entails. Because that requires you sometimes to put yourself at a disadvantage.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think that's the hardest part, right? It's
anyways.
So, the question relates to this. So, at least in Catholicism, we do have, you know, a distinction between, like, venial sins, mortal sins, what requires confession, what doesn't require confession. I find it's a little bit like accounting. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, books in order.
Yeah. Checks it out.
Is anything like that present in Protestantism, the distinction between different types of sins?
No. There's all sin is equally separating from God.
reconcile yourself with God.
Yes. Yes.
But you just do that like through private directly.
Yeah. So, you know, we look to things like in the first letter of John, where it says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, it's directly, you know, I'm blanking on references, but we have somewhere in Paul, we have having access to the throne of grace.
Mm-hmm.
So we believe that that any sin you become aware of, you should immediately confess to God and repent.
Are there different, I'm trying to think of the best way to describe what I mean, but like, is it always the same prayer that you would do, or depending on like, because you don't have different levels of severity, so I'm just thinking like, maybe something that was like, what Catholics would call a smaller sin, or not, what I would say is a smaller sin, maybe that doesn't require as much prayer to God to have that reconciliation, versus something that's more serious would need more? Or is it just like, some of us, you have the pure intention, it doesn't need to be more?
Yeah, so there wouldn't be like a particular prayer format. So some Protestants will use a prayer book, like the Anglicans, for example. They might choose to use prayers out of the Book of Common Prayer, but they're not needed to. And other traditions wouldn't have that. It's like, well, you're talking. It's like you're talking to your Father. You just talk. You have the meaning in your mind. You say it however you can say it, and that's perfectly acceptable.
Yeah.
But for something like, I understand what you mean. There's severity of like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. You apologize to the person who you pray, but like, there's maybe not too much more to do. But if it's, you realize like, oh, this isn't just a one-time thing, this is a life habit that I have. Well, you have the one-time prayer of repentance, but you're probably also going to be praying, asking for help to resist the sin and to take the temptation away, or you know, whatever you might need.
But to complete what you were saying, like, little sins.
Yeah,
it's just like we have perfect contrition and imperfect contrition, which would be if you like, the motivation for your contrition is important. Whereas I don't know if it is in Protestantism, because I mean, if you pray to God and you ask for forgiveness, maybe that's it. But
okay, right. I think I know where you're going, though. So,
yeah.
But in Protestantism, there isn't a theology. So in Catholicism, we have a theology of the sacrament, right?
Mm-hmm.
In particular, the sacrament of reconciliation. So we say that part of what's required for the sacramental grace of forgiveness through the sacrament is at least true contrition. So you have to have true contrition. But if you were to obtain the same forgiveness outside of the sacrament, say you're stranded on an island or something like that, you actually require perfect contrition.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that the reality is, and this is something where I would say I see the Holy Spirit at work in evangelical communities, they very often have and actually affect and realize perfect contrition.
Mm-hmm.
So as a Protestant, you don't have this elaborate sacramentology, you don't have a theology of, okay, what exactly do I have to do given this gravity of sin? But there is a kind of census fidei that I think almost all, there are some exceptions, but almost all Protestants will feel it. If you've done something and it's on your conscience and you know it's morally wrong, you naturally want to bring that to God and to pray for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And prayer very often includes things like fasting. Now, nobody's giving you a penance to fast, but it just feels like that's what I think I want to do. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, is putting on my heart to do. So very often, that is what happens. And I think Protestants will actually obtain the grace of forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit will lift that off of their conscience as a result. So I think that very often happens. But all of that happens, from a Catholic perspective, it looks like, oh, the Holy Spirit is at work in them to give them the grace that otherwise they would have through the sacrament. But because they don't have the sacraments, the Holy Spirit is at work to do even this in them. But from a Protestant perspective, there's none of that theology. and there's a suspicion about the sacramentology behind what Catholics are saying, but the same thing is felt, right? It's a lived experience.
Mm-hmm.
The only caveat I would say is that there are some, one time as an evangelical, this only happened to me once, and it was the worst advice anyone ever gave me, but I was struggling with sin. I was like constantly struggling with the same sin, and somebody told me, you know, like, you are forgiven. Christ has forgiven me. I said, right, okay, but this is on my conscience. I need to bring it to God. And he said, don't do that. Stop praying for forgiveness. Just stand up and realize that you already are forgiven and pray to God without asking for forgiveness. Just know that you are forgiven, right? I tried that. It was the worst spiritual advice that I, to this day, that I have ever had. And I felt it. Like, your heart sinks. Your heart drops. You feel yourself far from God. Because you know in your heart, no, I did something wrong. I need to go to God with it and say I did something wrong. So, but that is rare. Most of the time, and sometimes that's motivated by some of the more extreme Calvinist views. But I think, put theology aside, in the lived experience of Christians, regardless of denomination, that's something that if you feel it's on your heart, you naturally want to bring it to God.
Mm-hmm.
You naturally want to confess it. And I think it's because of that that the Holy Spirit is at work doing that in people and affecting that in people regardless. Yeah.
Sorry, just really quick, because we are...
Yeah.
Sorry, but I'm just curious, how do they avoid scrupulosity? Like, how do you know when a sin is forgiven if you're not getting that clear
conscience? Taking it off your conscience. That was part of the reason why I was given that advice, is that somebody was seeing me struggling with it, and they interpreted that as me being overly scrupulous. And so they said, well, no, just like, stop, you know you're forgiven, now go on to do the next thing. But in some sense, it's actually really hard to find that balance. But that's a hard balance to find, whether or not you have the concept of overly scrupulous. Like, Catholics have a particular category for that. Protestants typically don't. But all of us know that when we see it, right? Or at least we know it in ourselves when we see it most of the time. And it's kind of hard to define where that line is exactly. But that's true for all of us. How do you know if you're being overly scrupulous or if you're just being attentive to, this was wrong and I need to take it seriously, right? I think, honestly, the best metric that you can use for whether or not you're being overly scrupulous is it actually taking away from living out your Christian life? Is it preventing you from doing it? Like, if somebody thinks, well, okay, I'm such a sinner, I'm not going to go do X, right? Where, well, no, maybe it's a good thing for you to go do X. Mm-hmm. You shouldn't be prevented and held back by whatever you think you've done from doing X. But again, that's true for everybody. So.
One of the things I realized, like, recently in the last, you know, 5-10 years, it's like,
mm-hmm.
it's rare that priests today, they ask about, you know, doing the act of contrition and giving you penance.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like, when I was a kid, I remember, you know, like, I mean, you have to memorize the act of contrition, you have to know that, and then, you know, there would always be a penance depending on the gravity,
yes,
of the sin you confessed, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there would be some sort of, like, bestowal of you feel a lot better when you actually know you've done something to repair that relationship, right? And
yeah.
But now it's just like, okay, you just go to Mass and you're forgiven. And it's like, you know, it's like, well, I don't got to do a rosary or anything, you know? Like,
you can, if a priest ever does do that, you can stop them and ask.
Okay.
And even if some priests don't like doing it because it sounds a little bit like, okay, you have to say an Our Father or you have to do this.
Yeah.
Other times, priests will try to give you a penance that's more interesting, but without knowing whether or not you can do it. Like, I remember one priest once told me, okay, what you need to do for your penance is go downtown Montreal and find a homeless person and share something with them.
That's interesting.
Like, okay, I can't do that for the next, like, month. Like, I can't just go do that today or tomorrow or whatever.
Yeah,
so sometimes, you know, sometimes they try to make the penance more relevant,
mm-hmm.
and in doing that, they make it
harder
for the person to actually do, which leads to them being overly scrupulous. Sometimes they make the penance almost too easy, and then it's like, well, is this even really significant anymore if you're just saying Our Father or something like that?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that the logic behind some priests saying, look, I'm going to give you the simplest of all penances, the logic of doing that is, I'm putting the bar here.
Yeah.
And if you want it high, But any priest who doesn't, if you ask for it, they will give you a penance. For sure they will give you a penance.
They got a long list of stuff they did.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there's some people who do this, and you know, like, I don't know what you call that, but...
Yeah.
I want to add that while it's a very good practice, you know, to do the obviously do the penances,
yeah.
And if you want to request them, that's all very good practice. But also, in my personal opinion also, if the penance is very simple, you know, just do a Hail Mary, as opposed to do a Decade of the Rosary, as opposed to do a Rosary, as opposed to go to the St. Joseph's Oratory, you know, you can make them big.
Yeah.
But the smaller it is, the more you can also just keep in mind that at the end of the day, were you given a penance of 100 rosaries, you know, it's all a drop in the bucket. Like, it's not the, none of these prayers absolve us. Only Christ absolves us. It's true. But only Christ does it. So in other words, if it's small, then take that as an opportunity of humility to say, I will say the one Hail Mary. I'll just say it with a lot of attention and care, and that's one rose, and that's it. And I think if we let ourselves get carried away with, I did a big confession, I prepared for weeks, I had my whole list, and now it's like I say Father Hail Mary, glory be, and you're done, and then you feel like, you know, that's pride. That's the enemy who's making us feel like, well, you know, I'm such a big sinner. I must.
But the other thing too is like, if you come out of the confessional and you feel like, okay, I want to do more than that penance. Suppose they give you a Hail Mary.
Sure.
Okay, you can just do the whole rosary. Nobody's going to stop. Like, hey, that's too much praying. Nobody's going to stop you. Right? So I often find that if I feel that way. Gives me a penance and it's just not enough. I want to keep praying. Or, you know what, I'm going to fast. Or I'm going to do this other thing. It has nothing to do with satisfying the proximate matter for the sacrament, but nevertheless, you're doing it because it's on your heart to do it.
Yeah.
Right? And there is something nice about that too, because if you had an entire rosary to do, maybe you would leave it to a little bit later or something like that. I'm terribly procrastinating. So I know that I have that kind of problem more than like anybody or most people or other people. But in any case. Okay, all right. So, because we don't want to take too much time out, are you happy with...
I just want to say that the precision on the assurance as well.
Right, sorry.
Which the doctrine of assurance is not so much in you having an emotional experience of assurance, but that your redemption is assured by Christ.
Mm.
So maybe you have a sense of fear about it, but that fear is just not correct. So when we say we want to, you know, reassure somebody, it's like, no, you have assurance. It's not because your emotional state is the thing that causes this assurance. The assurance exists because it's held by Christ. He who has begun a good work will be faithful and complete the work. We want you to have the knowledge of it so that you don't have to be afraid. But it's not anchored in you. The doctrine is about the work of Christ, not your impression of it, your sensation of it.
Yeah. Okay.
Would you say that Protestants are like Catholics in the varying levels of knowledge?
There are definitely varied levels of knowledge.
Okay.
100%.
Okay.
I don't want to take more time, but I'm happy to discuss any of this on the break or afterwards or anything. So.
Yeah.
But thanks so much.
Yeah, no problem. And I'm actually happy with that because I'm constantly worried that I'm either going to say something slightly incorrect or be unfair in some way or anything like that. So I'm more than happy, even though you said like it wasn't a correction, I'm more than happy to let anybody who want to shore up anything I say, go for it. Okay, all right, so Molinism. So before we dive into Molinism, I actually want to go through some of the things that Molinism isn't, just to get clearer in our heads what Molinism is actually doing. So one of the first things that I want to distinguish from Molinism is God's foreknowledge. Now, if you think that God is omniscient, like what we saw with arguments for God's existence, and particularly the ontological argument, we said that it's just a feature of a perfect being, a maximally great being, that God would have a maximal degree of knowledge, that God would know everything. Okay, if God knows everything, then God knows what it is that you did yesterday. He knows what you're doing right now. And he also knows what you will do tomorrow. Right? And this is where some people get tripped up, because it sounds like God's knowing what is happening in the future, or what is going to happen in the future, is the same thing as, or similar to, his predestination of what's happening. And I think that's because people imagine that in order to know something about the future, it has to be the case that it is necessarily going to come about. And that's not true. That's actually a mistake. So if we back up and think about God's knowledge, and the easiest way to imagine God here is as entirely outside of time. This isn't the only model of God's knowledge of the future, but it's going to be the simplest for our purposes. So imagine that God sees the entirety of human history from beginning to end. He knows what happens at any particular point in time. And so for him to know a fact about, for example, that I drank coffee yesterday, for him to know that doesn't make it the case that I drank coffee yesterday out of necessity, right? That I didn't have freedom to choose to drink coffee or tea or nothing else yesterday when I drank the coffee. The fact that God knew, or that he knows now and knew way ahead of time what it was that I was going to do, doesn't determine in any way what it is that I'm going to do. And if this isn't clear with using God as an example, or thinking about a God's eye view, think about this even in terms of something a little bit more science fiction-y. Suppose you have a time machine, and you jump 5 years ahead to the future, and you find out that a good friend of yours gets married, right? Okay, well, suppose you come back to the present. Does your knowing that that person gets married in 5 years, does that do anything to make them get married, or to cause them to get married? Well, no, presumably not. Your knowing what's going to happen has about as much causal efficacy for the future as your knowing what did happen yesterday has causal efficacy for the past. It's not that your knowing it makes it be the case. It's that its being the case caused you to know it in the first place. So the causal relation is not from knowledge to the thing, it's from the thing to your knowledge. And you can think of God's knowledge in the same way. God knows what you will do tomorrow, not because it's set in stone, right? But rather just because he can see from outside of time what the whole course of human history looks like. He sees it in the same way that you can imagine seeing different moments in a book, right? If you're reading through a book, even if you've read through it before, you know the whole thing from beginning to end. You know exactly what's going to happen on the next page, but your knowing what's going to happen on the next page doesn't cause it to be the case that that's what happens on the next page. What happens on the next page that you've already read, the reason you know it is only because you've already read it. Right? Now, there are technically some objections to thinking about God's knowledge as this kind of a perceptualist model of his knowledge instead of a conceptualist model. For our purposes, I don't care. So long as it's clear for now that God's knowing something about what you're going to do tomorrow doesn't do anything to make it the case that you're going to do it, and that's clear, that has to be clearly distinguished from what we're going to talk about, which is predestination. Predestination is a different thing from God's foreknowledge. And God's foreknowledge does not in any way depend upon what we're going to talk about now with modalism, at least not directly. Some people will try to tie it in, but for now, not directly. If it's related at all, it's tangential. And his knowing that you're going to do such and such tomorrow is not in any way a predetermination of what it is you're going to do tomorrow. God can know what you do tomorrow freely. Right? He might know that it is a fact that you freely drink coffee tomorrow morning, right, or something like that. Mm-hmm. Well, then God's knowing it entails that it's free, because part of the fact of what he knows is that it's free. Okay, I hope that's clear enough for a start. The other concept that we're going to need to start with is, I don't know how many of you guys remember this, but I laid out at one point the concept of a logically possible world, So if you think about like a physically possible world or physically possible scenarios as it being like a big circle with all these descriptions in it that are physically possible, and things that fall outside of that, like going faster than the speed of light, let's say, those fall outside of physical possibility. Logical possibility is then this much bigger circle that encompasses everything that could happen that isn't contradictory, right? Now, there are some nuances there as well, but for the moment, so long as you guys remember that category of logically possible worlds, we can use that to lay out the Molinist view. Okay, this is going to be scary, but I can erase it after I say it, because we'll never have to remember it again. But essentially, what the Molinist wants to do is to open us up to a way in which God could predestine us and allow us to be really genuinely free. So I can make a free choice to do something tomorrow, and it's genuinely free, and God predestines it to be the case at the same time. How can those two things go together? And very often, I should have said this before, so I'll say this now. Very often, I think Catholics, or any Christian really, they stop at God's foreknowledge. If they can see how God can know something in the future about what you're freely going to do, and that he permits it to happen, right? Part of his permissive will is to allow you to do something tomorrow. Maybe it's that you're sinning, maybe it's that you do something, maybe it's that you do something good, whatever it is. He knows about it. He's allowing that to happen. And some people think, well, then we're done, right? We've explained how God is omniscient, and that's sort of the end of the story we needed for our doctrine of God. That may be true with respect to just your doctrine of God, but it isn't true if you take Scripture seriously in its affirmations that God also predestines us, that he chose us, not us him, and that he is in control providentially of the entire course of human history. You have to give some explanation of how that could be the case, and it can't just fall back to the same explanation you had for how God knows what he will do tomorrow by his being outside of time or something like that.
So this is kind of like a macro, micro kind of thing where he kind of knows like the whole story.
Right.
Like, you know, but the stuff that's the micro stuff that happens within that story could change, but it doesn't change the end of the story, like the from a macro perspective.
Okay. It's worth distinguishing. There are three different categories that people very often mix up.
Yeah.
There's predestination, there's predetermination, or what's just referred to as determinism, and then there's fatalism. Mm-hmm. So fatalism is the view, it's something like, no matter what you do, this will happen, right? So you can imagine those like movies where, you know...
Yeah.
So
why do anything, right?
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Right, exactly. So you imagine like the car crashes, and it's like, oh, what if I just made a different choice? I'll go back in time and do something else. The car crashes somewhere else. Okay, well, I'll go back in time and try it. The car crashes somewhere else. That's fatalism.
Okay.
It's all roads lead to the
same
destination. Fatalism is not the same as either determinism or predestination.
Mm-hmm.
Determinism is there's a whole causal chain of events that itself is determined. It's like dominoes falling one after another. So the dominoes are going to fall. They're going to fall this way, and here's the end result. But every minuscule detail along the way on a deterministic view is already set. Right? If you believe in predeterminism or determinism, you're going to think that story is true. And that story, most philosophers will say, that story is not compatible with our having genuine
free will. Yeah.
Exactly. So immediately, there are some people who try to put the two together, but immediately, if you're this strong kind of determinist, well, then you don't have room for free will. You can talk about free will in some way, but you have to qualify it and change it a little bit. And have a view of it that's not really what we call libertarian free will. And then finally, predestination. Predestination is neither of the former two. It's not fatalism. It doesn't mean all roads lead to the same conclusion as though that's just inevitable. And it's not predeterminism or determinism,
mm-hmm.
because it's not the dominoes are going to fall, and this is exactly how they fall. Predestination is something like God wills that this will come to pass, and he realizes that this will come to pass. So the doctrine of predestination is a doctrine that is, as I just articulated it, there are more features than that, but as I just articulated it, it's at least in principle compatible with free will. So long as God can make it the case that you will freely choose this or freely choose that, without manipulation, without forcing your hand so that it's not free, and that's the trick of the Molinist view. Molina is going to try to give us a way that God could predestine without setting dominoes into effect or setting fatalism into effect. He can make sure he knows what it is you're going to do without causing you to do it. He knows what you're freely going to do, and he lets you freely do it. But he knew what you were going to do, and he organized human history around not just your decision, but everyone else's decisions. So this is this is all to say predestination means something different from the other two. And it's very complicated. It's confusing to some people to think, well, how could that even be? How could it be that God knows the outcome, I'm freely going to do this, and yet that I'm free to do it, right? And in some sense, that's one way of reading the Calvinist objection, which affirmed double predestination, that everything is predetermined, in a sense, by the sovereign will of God. And if that's the case, you don't have the free will to, for example, choose to accept Christ. You can't have that because that might make it a work, right? It might make your salvation depend on a work, namely freely accepting Christ. So that has to be done by irresistible grace, which is why it's called irresistible grace. Well, Molina wants to say, hang on, I'll give you everything you want in terms of God's sovereignty, in terms of his full providential control of human history, but I'll let you have free will at the same time.
So it's kind of like, we kind of try to like simplify this a little bit. So say for example, like, you know, he knows he's got predestines the world to a specific end, but he knows like what's in my heart, right? So, you know, he knows what will be the factors of me choosing X or choosing Y, and instead of forcing my decision, he will cause certain things to happen previous to certain decisions to influence me to kind of make my own choice about the matter. But he knows what I was going to choose because he kind of set in place the experience to make me choose that way.
Okay, everything you just said is right. The danger is that when most people imagine that, they imagine something like a set of dominoes ticking one after another.
Yeah,
just being very subtle in the background.
Yeah, that's
but
what
Molina
like.
Wants to give us a genuine alternative. Okay, so to explain what this alternative is, and this is what we don't actually need, but I have to say it at least once. So you basically need what are called subjunctive counterfactual conditionals of creaturely freedom. That is a huge mouthful. So I'll say that a few times, and that I'll explain what those are. But this is the fundamental kind of fact that Molinism requires. It's the kind of special fact that if it does exist, Molina can give you God's perfect providential. Okay, so think again about God's knowledge. We just said that God is omniscient, that he knows everything that is true. There are problems with that, but let's go with that for the moment. It's rough and ready, but it's fine for our purposes. If God knows everything, you might think about there being different classifications of God's knowledge. So on the one hand, God knows all necessary truths by his own nature. He knows that 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? He knows any mathematical truth, maybe he knows any moral truths, and maybe he knows those necessarily. But then there are other things that he's going to know that aren't necessary facts. Facts like that I had coffee yesterday, or that I'm going to have coffee tomorrow. For sure I'm going to have coffee tomorrow. So he knows that, right? But that's not a fact that he knows necessarily. It's not something that can just be deduced from first principles. Rather, even the existence of the world, on our doctrine of creation where God freely chooses to create a world, well, it's not necessary, therefore, even from God's perspective, his creating the world isn't strictly necessary. He does that freely. He does that gratuitously. So if it's free, then there have to be some facts that God knows that are not necessary facts. They're contingent facts that didn't have to be the case, but that just are the case about the world. the speed of light is a particular fact about the world as God created it. The fact that I had coffee, any other fact that you'd like to take. If it's a fact about the world and it's not a necessary fact, then it falls into the second category of facts, just contingent facts about reality. You might think that that exhausts all the categories of God's knowledge. On the one hand, you have everything he knows necessarily, and then on the other hand, you have everything he knows about the world, which is not necessary facts, facts that are just, that really are the case. And what Molina does is he wants to say, hang on, not so fast, between these two kinds of knowledge that God has, there's also something that we can refer to as middle knowledge, and this is what Molina actually called. Middle knowledge is essentially knowledge of these kinds of counterfactuals. It's a knowledge not of what you will do, or of what you do necessarily, or any other necessary fact of the world, or any other contingent fact of the world. It's a knowledge of what you would have done had God put you in another circumstance. So suppose that you had been offered to make a choice between, I don't know, broccoli and chocolate ice cream. You're genuinely free to choose one or the other. Let's imagine. You're genuinely free to choose one or the other. But God just knows you so well. He knows you well enough to know what you would have chosen in any particular circumstance. Most of us think that there's kind of an intuitive appeal to this kind of knowledge. We think, well, if I know somebody well enough, I kind of know if I give them a choice, and they'll be genuinely free, right, to make a choice one way or the other. But if I give them a choice between these two things, I just know their personality well enough that they will freely choose this over that. But our way of knowing that is usually just probabilistic. Like, the person is probably going to choose this. If the person chose broccoli, we'd be really surprised, but it's still entirely possible for them to have chosen broccoli. On Molina's view, though, that's because our knowledge of not only ourselves, but of other people, is imperfect. But God knows each of us so thoroughly and so deeply that he knows exactly what you would have done in any circumstance, in any situation that he could have placed you. Mm. So he knows what you would have done freely had he given you the choice to do it. He knows that if he put you in the Garden of Eden, exactly what you would have done. He knows if he had put you in a slightly different life circumstance, he knows exactly what you would have chosen to do. Even if you're entirely free to have done otherwise, there are no dominoes being knocked over here that cause you to do one thing instead of the other. There's no fatalism. It's not like God just makes it the case that all roads lead to the same conclusion. No, God allows you to be entirely free so that in the space of what you might think of again as logically possible worlds, given this choice, there are two branching logically possible worlds. Say you're given a choice between A and B. There's a logically possible world where you choose A. There's a logically possible world where you choose B. So those are facts that God knows. He knows both of those are possible. But he also knows that if he did place you in that circumstance, if he placed you in that world where the branching happens between A and B, he knows what you would have chosen. And because he knows that, at least if God knows that, he can take a step back and he can organize all of human history for the best feasible outcome. So to explain what I mean by that, if you think about an objection that you might hear from an atheist, if they say something like, well, why is it that God created a world that isn't the best possible world he could have created? I can imagine a world in which Adam and Eve never fell, right? And there's no sin, and there's no... Like, I can imagine a great world. Why couldn't God create that? And one answer you might give to that is, well, because we had free will. He decided to give us free will so that we actually made the choice to fall. That's a perfectly good answer at the level of apologetics when you're talking about your view of God. God is omniscient. God has a permissive will, right? So he might allow you to do something that he doesn't want you to do, but he wants you to be free to do it. But that answer, you have to nuance it a little bit. If you have a doctrine that says that not only does God know what you're going to freely do, but he's organized history in such a way that he has chosen to realize the world where he knows what you would have done in any circumstance. So he knows what you are going to do in the circumstance he's actually going to put you in. He knows how you're going to choose, even if you're doing it freely. So in this way, God actually can organize the whole world to go exactly as he foresees. And he can make sure that it goes exactly that way. In fact, he knows ahead of time, even before he creates, even before there is a world that exists, he knows, if I create a world like this with an Adam and Eve, I know Adam well enough, I know Eve well enough, I know that they're going to fall. Even if I give them the free will to do otherwise, so there are logically possible worlds where they don't fall, I know them, and I know what they will do. I know what they would do in any garden I could put them in, and I know what they are going to do, therefore, in the garden I am going to put them in. Okay, let me take a step back for a second. Is there anybody who has a question or who isn't clear on this strange kind of fact, the subjunctive counterfactual conditionals, which is a fact not about what you will do, but a fact about what you would have done in any circumstance? Yeah.
Well, I think there are two small questions. This question, hypothetical question of like, well, why is the world not perfect as I envision it if God is all-knowing and everything? Well, you didn't quite say it, but it was implied that we could answer with saying, well, what if it is the best possible world? You just don't see it.
Right. Okay. So, yeah, sorry. So I was leading up to this, but I should have finished that point. So I'll finish that point quickly. On the one hand, I think the right answer to give fundamentally is to say that the concept of a best of all logically possible worlds is actually an incoherent concept. It's like the concept of a tallest possible man. For any man of any height, you can just imagine adding another inch, and then that will be the tallest. Well, you can add another inch after that, that will be the tallest. So for any world, no matter how good, you can imagine just adding more good things to it, right? Alvin Plantinga has this passage where he says something like, you know, imagine this world where everyone is partying and everyone is dancing and there are, you know, he says, deliriously happy dancing women everywhere and everything is wonderful and there's nothing bad in the world at all. So you might think, well, this is the best possible world. And he says, okay, well, just add more happy people and then add more happy people after that and just keep going. There is no way to reach a kind of, oh, this is the best possible one. Because you can just keep adding good things to it. Like, you can keep adding inches to your tallest possible man, and you realize that there's actually no such thing. So a best of all possible worlds is a logically incoherent concept. There can't be such a thing. And if there isn't such a thing, then it certainly can't be a duty that God has to bring that about. It literally doesn't exist. It falls into a logically impossible space. It's a logically impossible object to have a best of all logically possible worlds. But what the Molinist will say is, okay, you're right, there's no best of all logically possible worlds, but what God can give us is a best of all logically feasible worlds. And by feasible, we mean, given what God knows about what any possible person in any possible world that he could create, if he gave them free will, he knows what they would have done in any possible circumstance. If he knows all of that, and if there are facts of that kind, and God is omniscient, then surely God has to know facts of that kind, because he knows everything, right? So if there are facts of that kind, then God, before even creating a world, before the very act of creation, he knows, if I create the world like this, with these people, and I give them free will, these are the things that they're going to choose to do. And here are the end results. You can imagine plenty of worlds laid out before God as the space of feasible worlds. The space of possible worlds will be wider than that, because there's a possible world in which we didn't do those things. But the space of feasible worlds will be constrained by facts about what we would have done. And so God, in the space of all feasible worlds, picks out the best feasible world. And that is our world. That's what a Molinist will say. So our world isn't the best of all logically possible worlds, because number one, there is no such thing. It's an incoherent concept. But number two, God did the next best thing anyways. He gave us the best of all feasible worlds. But then that means that all of the evils that exist in this world, from, you know, stubbing your toe to the Holocaust, whatever it happens to be, any evil that God has permitted in this world is permitted with an ultimate view to the fact that this grand set of circumstances is still the best of all feasible worlds. So maybe this world, even though it's hard to see it, actually ends up with more people freely coming to Christ than any other world that God could have feasibly created. Because if he had created a slightly different world, even if it were possible that everyone would be saved, it wasn't feasible given facts about us, given facts about what we would have done had he put us in slightly different circumstances. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It feels wrong to phrase it this way, but it sounds to me like our free will is constraining God in his choice of worlds.
Right, right. You might say that that's actually an objection that's often given to Molinism, is that it sounds like our free will frustrates the design or the will or the providence or sovereignty of God. And what the Molinist will say is, well, remember, these aren't facts about your free will. They're not facts about the world. They're not facts about you. You don't even exist, in a sense, in this logical moment prior to creation. All right? So you can't talk about temporal moments prior to creation, if time starts with creation, but you can talk about logical moments before creation. So in the logical moment before God creates, he sees this whole space of feasible worlds. But what makes those... So these facts about what you would have done or what another possible person who doesn't exist would have done, what makes those true is not any fact about you. You don't ground those facts if those facts exist independently of your own existence. Because they aren't just facts that are... in some sense, they're not grounded in the real world. They're not necessary facts. And they're not facts about the world that we actually have. They're facts that existed logically prior to or independently of the act of creation. So, yes, on the Molinist view, God is in some sense constrained by these facts. But they aren't... God's not being constrained by your free will. He's being in some way constrained by this map of facts. Some people still think that's too much of a problem, right? So, for example, we're going to look next time at Thomism. Thomism is going to say, yeah, that's too much of a problem, we're going to change even that. But on the Molinist view, no. Bite the bullet on this, and I'll give you everything else you want. I'll give you that you can have free will. I'll give you that God predestines everything, that he orders all of human history. So God does that by knowing what you would have done, and he's constrained by those facts. But those facts are, even though they're about you, they're not grounded in you. A lot of philosophers have a serious objection here. It's actually called the grounding objection, because it's a fact about you, ostensibly. But it's not grounded in you. It's not grounded in any necessary fact about God or his nature or any kind of necessary truth. And it's not grounded in the real world, right? It's not grounded in the way that I had coffee yesterday is grounded as a fact of reality. That's why God knows it. So it's not a fact about the world we have, and it's not a necessary fact. It looks like it's just a kind of free-floating fact. If there are such facts, this is kind of a strange case of facts. To put this in somewhat technical, philosophical language, it's what philosophers would refer to as a root fact. So just as an atheist might say, well, the existence of the entire world, the entire contingent world, is a brute fact. There's no explanation of why this world exists rather than not. Because if there were, you might need to ground it in a necessary being. And that's the argument that a lot of theists give. Cosmological arguments work with this intuition that you need to have a reason. You need to be able to ground something, like a contingent fact. You need to be able to explain it and account for it. But the atheist will say, no, I just take the world to be a brute fact. Okay. In the Molinist view, even though you don't make that exact same move, you're not an atheist, you do still admit that there are brute facts. And in some sense, it's actually worse than the atheist, because the atheist has one brute fact, whereas the Molinist has infinitely many of these kinds of facts, which can't really be grounded anywhere. So in some sense, it's a big ask. I mean, philosophically, it's a very big ask. But if you can suspend that reason for disbelief, for skepticism, you can then see that Molina can give you everything else you want. He gives you that God is completely in sovereign control of human history, that he predestines us in a genuine sense, that we are nevertheless free, and it explains why God allows whatever evils in this world are actually allowed. Because he knows that only in the circumstance where those evils were allowed would the maximum number of people freely choose to come to Christ, right? And that could be for any number of reasons. If you imagine a world without any suffering, you might imagine a lot of people being completely complacent about the existence of God. They don't have any suffering. They, you know, they never have a family member die prematurely or anything like that. They never even really have to ask the question of whether God exists or to look deeper at life, to look for hope. Well, if he knows how some people would have behaved had their lives gone on without any suffering at all, then he might know that even though they have no suffering in those worlds, they would not come to know and enjoy him for all eternity. And the ultimate goal of creation is not to make us happy in this life. Rather, the ultimate goal is to know and enjoy God forever. So if that's the goal he's aiming at, and he knows what we would have done in any circumstance he could have placed us in, well then he can just organize everything to put us in the position on which we have the best shot at coming to know him. Or to put it another way, more strictly, that the maximum number of people will freely come to know and enjoy God for all of eternity, given all of these evils and all of these goods. Mm-hmm. Everything in the world is exactly as God wants it to be, and it's at his discretion, but it's not totally arbitrary. The reason he has chosen to permit this amount of sin, this amount of evil, and this amount of good, and so on, is because this is the best of all feasible worlds he could have created. Given facts about what we would have done in any circumstance, God knew that this was the world in which the maximum number of us would freely come to know and love him. Yeah.
And in this view, God ordains all moral acts.
Yes. But yes.
But does he also ordain amoral acts? Not immoral, but amoral. Like
amoral acts,
the number of screws in a table, you know, things that are completely meaningless.
So on the one hand, you might say that the Molinist doesn't need to commit themselves to that. On the other hand, I think most Molinists will say, yeah, it's pretty reasonable to say that God does all of that, that he predestines everything such that even those things that seem morally insignificant, first of all, it's not clear that there are truly morally insignificant acts, whether for you or for others, right? Even if it's not a moral decision for you, it might have some very subtle domino effect, not just for you, but for others as well. So he, to the extent that you're screwing in a particular screw, sets the world to give somebody exactly this circumstance. Well, to the extent that that's relevant, the Molinist is just going to include it and say, yes, God foresaw that, and he picked out the world where that was the case. So even though Molinists will very typically say, yeah, it's everything, God chose exactly what human history was going to be, technically, you could give a version of Molinism where you say something like, yeah, I mean, maybe there are some decisions that God just sets up fatalistically. No matter what you did in any of these circumstances, he made it the case that this person would be in this circumstance, and he knows what they would do in that circumstance. So long as this range of possibilities doesn't impinge on this later one, yeah, you could have a freedom here. But it wouldn't necessarily be freedom of the will, right? It could be a kind of indeterminism. Imagine like quantum mechanical indeterminism. Insofar as it's irrelevant for setting up the circumstance that God knows that you're going to occupy, then the Molinist could in principle say, sure, I could accept that. But I think, again, typically the Molinist is just going to say, no, it's everything. It's the whole thing. And in particular, Molinists will sometimes say that because they want a doctrine of God which doesn't have God look out onto the world and get knowledge from the world. Rather, they want his knowledge to be conceptualist instead of perceptualist. And they'll say, well, God knows that you screwed this in, and the way he knows that is not by going out and looking at the world, even outside of time. It's that he is in complete providential control. He knows the beginning from the end, and he set things up and at his discretion decided to create this world. And that act alone means he knows it from beginning to end. There is nothing about it that he does not know. And it's because his will has just brought that particular world into existence. But even though I think Molinists will typically say that, that's a different question from must they say that. No, you could say something different as a Molinist, for sure.
Sounds like a conductor.
Yeah, right, right.
It's not like all the pieces, like all the moving agents are like algorithms, right?
Yeah.
It's like he's just conducting all the movement of all the agents and that are made up of algorithms in the world, and he knows exactly how everything's just going to pan out. So
exactly.
Yeah.
And he knows, and that's because he knows what people are freely going to do.
Yeah.
In any circumstance.
He knows everybody's algorithm.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
So I'm very attracted to this view. I am not a committed Molinist. I actually have the view that it's like a disjunctive view. I think either Molinism is right or Thomism is right, and I still can't decide which of the two of them is right. One of the two is right, I'm pretty sure about that, and I do not know which of the two is right. But I'm attracted to each of them, and I also have objections to each of them, which slightly hold me back. So for Molinism, for example, it bothers me very, very much that Molinism includes these kinds of brute facts. The same kind of facts that I look at the atheists and say, nah, you can't have a brute fact like that. If there is a possible explanation of that fact, you ought to prefer, just on rational principles, you ought to prefer having an explanation to having no explanation at all. So if you have any facts that are brute in this sense, there's something that's gone wrong with your philosophical outworking of what you think the world is like. But what the Molinist can respond is something like this. They can say, look, you're right in the case of the atheist. The atheist is making a mistake because they say, here's a brute fact, and I'm just going to bite the bullet and accept that it's a brute fact. But they don't have to. There is a candidate explanation for this kind of fact, namely that God exists and that God created the world. So there's a clear, potential, sufficient reason for the world's existence. And where there's a clear option that's rationally satisfying, you ought to prefer that to no answer at all. But in the case of these kinds of facts, facts about what you would have done in some other circumstance, there actually isn't anything that could possibly explain these facts. If these kinds of facts exist, then they can't really be grounded in anything.
But how else would you explain it?
Right, you would have to say...
Everything's coincidences.
Right. You have to say essentially that this class of fact, if it does exist, is a brute fact, but in such a way that it couldn't have had an explanation anyways. It's the kind kind of fact that there couldn't be some explanation for. If you had an explanation, you would actually be turning it into a different kind of fact, right? So if your explanation was, well, I know you so well that you would freely choose this over that, well, now I'm grounding it in you in a way that makes it dependent on your existence. But these facts are supposed to be in place prior to God's creative act, before he creates a world at all.
Yeah, it doesn't depend on your existence. He could have put someone else there and got to the same outcome.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So he's confronted with this landscape of these facts about what we would have done in any circumstance, and then creates a world.
Okay.
But that means that they can't be grounded, strictly speaking, in us. Some people are still going to ground them or argue that they can be grounded in that way, and it's not a huge problem. I won't get into all of it. There are lots of debates about humanism. But at least if I can communicate the basic idea, I think it's useful because even supposing humanism is wrong, let's say that it is wrong, it's still extremely useful because even if it's wrong, it shows us how, from a God's eye view, the world might look. It can explain in principle why he would have allowed so much evil, right? So another thing the Molinists can say, for example, and I don't think that this is best deployed in every circumstance, but something a Molinist can say is, in answer to the question, well, what about those people who were so far away from Christianity that they lived their entire lives without ever having heard of the gospel, right? I think one theologically good answer to that is to say they are judged on the basis of what they know, and even if they fall outside of the bounds of the visible church or the institutional church, it may be the case that Christ saves them, right? We don't think that God has to be constrained by the church. We just trust that within the church, his promises are true. But you might also give a different answer, which is, well, God put that person in that circumstance where they never heard about the gospel in the first place, and so maybe they aren't saved because they never heard of they never heard about Christ, they never heard the gospel. But that is okay because God knows that had he placed that same person in any other circumstance, maybe where they do encounter the gospel, they would have rejected it, maybe even violently, and in some ways that would have made them even worse off than they were begin with, right? And so you can imagine God doing that and saying, look, I know that person well enough that I know that had they encountered the gospel in any of these ways that I could have set up for them to encounter the gospel, they would have rejected it.
Mm-hmm.
And so Molinists sometimes call this a kind of trans-world depravity. So in any of the feasible worlds that God could have placed this person, they would have rejected the gospel anyways. So that's why God, at his discretion, allowed for the person to never hear it or never be given what we would normally consider a sort of fair chance at accepting it, because he just knows how they would have reacted to it freely, even if they could have freely accepted it. He knows how they would have reacted, and he knows that they would have been in a worse position, ultimately, than if they had never heard it. Because then they're not as morally guilty as somebody who does hear it and rejects it, right? Or who hears it and has, right, there's such a thing as invincible ignorance, and then there's, like, ignorance that you're partially responsible for and ignorance that you're very responsible. There are levels of moral responsibility that attend to where you're rejecting the good. There are some people who reject the good even if they only knew it in part, and there are other people who reject the good knowing it more than just in part. They fully knew better, and they still chose the wrong thing. They still rejected the good. And those people are guiltier and therefore worse off, ultimately, than their counterparts who either didn't reject the good because they weren't given the chance, or who rejected the good with less knowledge so that they're less morally responsible. So that's, again, just to give you an idea of how the Molinist is thinking about the world, and how they're imagining you can give an account of basically any kind of evil that you like, whether it's a natural evil, there's a hurricane, whether it's a moral evil like the Holocaust, whether it's an evil that looks more theological, why are there some people who never hear the gospel, or even if they hear the gospel, why is it that they're never given, you know, a really decent chance or a good chance? Why is such and such a person who might have accepted if only they heard some like master apologist walk in, well, why did God not do that for them,
mm-hmm.
right? Or give them a road to Damascus along there, or something like that. Well, on Molinism, you can explain in a satisfying way why God might have done that. And it doesn't have to be, well, I know that in this circumstance, God knows this about this person. But it's just a, well, it's plausible. God knows more than we can know. He sees this whole set of facts that we just don't have real access to. And so, at his discretion, he's created a world that's the best world he can feasibly create, given those facts. And this is then just what it looks like. So, any world you can imagine that's logically better, right? It's logically possible and better. The Molinist can say, well, yeah, but as far as we know, that just wasn't a feasible world for God to bring about. It looks better from our perspective, but there are plenty of background facts where we're just not privy to them. God is. God knows how to organize history to bring about the best world, and this is it. That's why we occupy this world, and that's why it has exactly the evils that it does have. And it's very hard to run any kind of probabilistic argument against this. This is kind of a, if you think God exists, and you think there are facts of this kind, then whatever the world ends up looking like, it's going to be kind of mysterious to us why it looks exactly like this. But if God created it, we have good reason for thinking that he created the best of all feasible worlds, given facts of this kind. And this will also give you not only that God predestines us, but that you have free will, and that he's not undermining your free will. He's actually organized history to work around your free will. He knows that you will freely choose, because he knows what you would have freely chosen, and he puts you in these circumstances so that you will freely choose all of the things that you do choose throughout your life. Okay. Does anybody have any questions or criticisms or comments, anything like that, about Molinism? Or even just conceptual questions? Because this is a very hard idea to get your head around. But I think, again, the usefulness of it is that once you get your head around it, even if it's wrong, it gives you a way of seeing the world as it might look from God's perspective, which is humbling to us, but then also provides a satisfying hypothetical answer as to why God will allow, or does allow, the evils that he does, both in our own lives and in the lives of others around us, and throughout the whole course of human history.
Just a simple question. What is it? Moism?
Molinism. Molinism. I should probably have written that one.
Yes, so I can write it down.
The person's name was Molina?
Yes, exactly. So, my handwriting is terrible.
Well, you should see mine.
So, Molinism, named after Molina, is what this view is called. And this view is, as I said, upheld very often by Jesuits, and it's because Louis de Molina was himself a Jesuit. And he was using this primarily as a kind of apologetic to Calvinists, because Calvinists were saying, look, if you allow room for free will, even for there are problems with justification on their view, but if you allow free will to constrain what God can actually do in history, he's not really in providential control. But we know from Scripture that God predestines, that God is the one who actually elects to salvation. So if we have the freedom to choose Christ, how could God predestine us? And Molina is trying to answer that question and saying, I can give you predestination. God gives you this world because it's the best of all feasible worlds. And he knew that you would be saved, and he willed that you would be saved. And God is the one who actually does this, but he does this without overriding your free will or setting a set of dominoes in place or anything like that. He doesn't need irresistible grace, to have you do exactly what he has decided you're going to do, right? Or what your decisions are going to look like in the world that he has created. Because all he needs to do is know what you would have done and then create the circumstance to just let you freely bring exactly what he foreknew and
yep.
predestined you to do about. Yeah.
My two personal problems with this, number one, is that, maybe it's not necessary that it be this way, but at least the way kind of we presented it right now, is that if this is the best feasible world that has the most saved people, then, you know, if we go back, if we step back, and let's put ourselves in the shoes of God at the beginning, or before the beginning of time, and we think, okay, here are the pieces I'm working with. If I arrange them this way, I will maximize the number of saved people. Okay, that's fine, that's fair, you can do that. But for any one individual, here's the set of feasible worlds where this person is saved, and here are the set of worlds where this person is not saved.
Right.
And then you do the permutations and you calculate which one maximizes. However, that means that for some people, God basically said, well, look, buddy, the ones that when you're saved don't maximize the number of saved people.
That's
so
right.
Tough luck.
Yep, yep.
So, it's starting to sound like God's a bit of a utilitarian.
Right.
Because he's you know, maximizing some metric
right.
over the individual good of the sheep.
Right, right.
That's
that's exactly right. And that is one of the objections to Molinism. And the Molinist can respond in a few different ways. One thing the Molinist can say is, well, that's why I think there is such a thing as trans-world depravity. God wouldn't have created our world in such a way that, had he just done it slightly differently, this person who was not saved in our world would have been saved. Not could have been saved, would have been saved in a slightly different circumstance. So it's because the people who are not saved across all feasible worlds, that God can go ahead and create a world anyways. That's one way the Molinist can respond. Another way the Molinist can respond is to say something like, yes, you're right. God is, in this sense, a utilitarian. But what else is he going to do? He knows that these are the facts about what we would have done in any circumstance, and he wants the maximum number of us to freely come to know and love him forever. So if he created a world where Susie would have come to know him, but 10 other people would have freely rejected him or not come to know him and enjoy him forever. Well, in some sense, there would be an injustice for God's choosing to actualize that world instead of the one where the maximum number of people freely come to know and enjoy him forever. And again, remember that because people are doing it freely, God isn't determining in that kind of predeterministic or domino setting sense that they will not be saved. But rather, he's just setting up the circumstance where the maximum number of people are saved. So those are two ways that the Molinists can respond. On the one hand, they might say there's trans-world depravity anyways, on the power view. So if there's trans-world depravity, then this problem disappears. The other thing that they can say is, yeah, you're right, that is a problem, but what else is God going to do? Assume God exists. Assume there are facts of this kind. What else is he going to do? He could not create anything at all, sure. But if he's going to create something, isn't it incumbent on him to create the best of all feasible worlds, given that that's the set of options that he has to work with him, and he knows perfectly well that that's the set of options in front of him? And it could have been differently, had all those brute facts been set up slightly differently, but that's just the reality. That's the reality he has if he's going to create. These are the facts. So those are two ways the Molinist can respond. I sympathize with you. This is a problem that I also have with Molinism. At one point, I had tried to develop what I called a fine-tuning objection to Molinism, because you can imagine a bunch of worlds where it's the same number of people who are saved across two feasible worlds, and now God has to choose between Susie being saved in this world and Tom being saved in that world, and there's no other relevant difference between these worlds. And it's possible that the counterfactuals turn out to give God exactly that choice. So now what does he do? And insofar as it's possible, you can actually say it's provably the case that there are infinitely many ways in which that could have been possible. So doesn't it seem like the probability that there would be one and exactly one best of all feasible worlds seem like vanishingly small, just like we did with the fine-tuning argument? Seems like the probability of getting exactly that one in particular best of all feasible worlds is just so low. The problem, though, is that as soon as you're dealing with infinite quantities, it's very difficult to actually talk about comparative probability or how likely this is. If the cardinality is infinite, okay, well, there are some ways that you can try to do it, but it looks like if you have an infinite set of numbers that's just all of the odd numbers, and an infinite set that's all the odd and even numbers, your instinct might be to say there are twice as many in the second class, but actually the cardinality is identical, it's the same. I never finished that properly or formally, but it's an intuition that I still have. And so even though I'm deeply attracted to Molinism, I see these problems with it as well.
Mm-hmm. Isn't there also a possibility that God, in fact, creates all feasible worlds?
Yes, and that is another, right, perfect. That is another answer that some Molinists will give. So in place of somebody who, some people call this extreme modal realism, where all logically possible worlds are actualized, so God just created all of them, this would be a kind of constrained version of that where, well, God just created every logically feasible world. The problem with that is that there are going to be worlds that include like maximal degrees of suffering. And you might wonder, well, why did God...
No, he didn't make those ones.
Right. Except that they were still in the class of feasible worlds. So now you need a way to distinguish
right.
the ones where there's a cutoff for how much suffering or evil there would be.
If the goal is maximum number of humans in heaven,
right.
he can create an infinity of worlds which is sufficient to include all possible humans which would be saved in some circumstances.
Right, okay, so you're saying that even if, let's say, Todd is not saved in this feasible world that God created another feasible world where Todd is saved.
Right.
Right, okay. But then the issue becomes, okay, but Todd number one is still not saved. That person is not saved. Todd number two might be saved. That's great for him. But Todd number one is still a real person who is really not saved. And so that, in some sense, if you're maximizing the number of people going to heaven in that way, you're also maximizing the reverse as well.
But if you're an annihilationist, then that doesn't bother you as much.
This is also true. If you are an annihilationist, well, yeah, it does depend, but yeah, if you're an annihilationist, it probably won't bother you as much. That's true.
And my second objection is fundamentally with just the premise
mm-hmm.
that like God sat down and looked at all the subjunctive counterfactual conditionals
of
creaturely
freedom. Yeah.
So he looked at all of this because
everyone just calls them CCFs.
Right.
So we should probably just call them CCFs. If you ever read like a philosophy paper and somebody says CCF, this is what they mean. They mean these strange kind of facts about what people would have done. So CCFs, we can review.
So the problem is just the very existence of them, because let's say, you know, to just think like, oh yeah, these are all the CCFs that I have to work with for all the people.
Yeah.
Well, if you have, I mean, is it even a finite number? That's a different question. But
right.
What makes a person even come to exist? Is the combination of all the people that came before them.
Right.
Which means that, you know, if person A marries person B, then person C is the result. Then you have all your CCFs for person C. But if instead, because of all the permutations that are possible, it's person A and person Q,
mm-hmm.
then it's person that F comes to be, and C never comes to be.
That's
in the first
right.
place.
Yep.
Which means that the CCFs that God is working with depend on what permutation of the worlds he's working with. And therefore, if you could have transmodal depravity
mm-hmm.
of some individuals, then it's just an optimization problem where God must just make sure that trans-worldly depraved people never come to me, because you can just shuffle people around to avoid the eventual existence of certain people.
You could, so long as it's logically possible that the CCFs be organized in such a way that God could have created a world where not a single person is lost, everyone is saved. But that is not guaranteed. So there are any number of circumstances where, no matter what God does, the counterfactual conditionals of freedom are such that at least somebody is going to be lost.
But why?
But why? Because that's just the facts on the ground. That no matter how many permutations you try, person A marries person Q and they have F, person A marries person B and they have C, and no matter how many different permutations you try and how many different circumstances there is going to be somebody on one or another of these lines who is not saved, who freely rejects God or doesn't accept God in the first place. And God is in a position to know that, because he sees the entire landscape of logically possible worlds and the landscape of all feasible worlds along all of these different lines, and he knows along this line this is what happens, along that line this is what happens, along that line, and all he has done is he has done the optimization. That's what our world is. Our world is the most optimized one, and it just is the best of all feasible worlds.
I understand that part, but what I understand is if he does the math and he's like, oh, this doesn't quite work out for me, I mean, he just roll again.
Okay, so this is the thing. On Molinism, there is no re-rolling, because God is confronted with the facts as they are. He's confronted with these counterfactual conditionals of freedom, and then he has to decide whether to create a world, and if he does create one, he's going to create the best of all feasible, or if there's a class of worlds that are just commensurate and equivalent, he's going to pick at least one of those, right, and actualize that. But his choice of what to actualize, at least if he wants to give us genuine free will, is going to be constrained by that map of facts, whatever it is, about what we would have done in any circumstance. So for all we know, you can imagine that the math is such that there is no feasible world where every person is saved. Conversely, let's imagine you could give an argument for thinking that there must be at least one such feasible world. If you did have that argument, then the Molinist would simply say, okay, that's a good argument for universalism in our world. That's a good argument for thinking that everyone in our world is saved. Now, you probably won't get too many people on board with that. But Molinism, at least as far as it goes, would be compatible with that conclusion. You can be a Molinist and a Universalist. You typically wouldn't be, but you could be both. But you would have to come up with a really good argument for thinking that if there are these kinds of facts, subjunctive counterfactual conditionals of freedom, facts about what people would do in any circumstance, then it necessarily follows that there's going to be at least one feasible world where everyone is saved. But I can't see any argument for that. Because no matter, if you can run through the facts, no matter how many facts you try to go through, it's always at least possible that the next subjunctive counterfactual conditional be set such that that person would have freely rejected God. And God knows that. Right? So there's no necessity of there being one feasible world where everybody is saved. That wouldn't necessarily follow from there being these kinds of facts in the first place. Yeah?
Well, I very much like the idea of as many people as possible being saved. That's not necessarily God's top goal in creating the universe.
Right, right.
It's just one of our goals.
Yeah.
Saving people is clearly one of his goals as well.
Yes.
But he could have other goals that take priority. Perhaps the clearest possible expression of his character to the creatures in the universe that may not require a particular goal of how many or who is saved to do it.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, so two things. First, yes, what you just said is the Molinist could take maximum number of people into heaven, he might have these other goals that take precedence, or even that compete, right? Maybe there are goals that are equally important to him, or something like that. I do find myself recoiling at that a little bit, because I see the purpose of the universe, even the purpose of God displaying his character to us, as being fundamentally about love. It's fundamentally about that relationship with us. And it doesn't do us any good for us to merely know the character of God, or to know that God exists. Rather, it does us some good if that knowledge also brings us into relationship with him. So the point of that knowledge ought to be that we come to know and love and enjoy God forever. That, I think, so I'm saying two things now. I'm saying, on the one hand, if the Molinist agreed with what you just said, they could take it on board and just refashion what you mean by a best of all feasible world with that in mind. And then on the other hand, I'm saying that I think most Molinists would not go that route. The typical way of talking about best of all feasible worlds is in terms of how many people make it to heaven. But I also find myself, this is an area where I would be sympathetic with that sort of traditional line and say, the only reason why God has these other goals, like displaying beauty in the universe, displaying his moral character, and so on, is ultimately because he loves the individuals that he makes in his image. Right? Even if you can imagine a world where there are alien beings who are also made in the image of God. So maybe he's taking those into account as well, and he wants to display his character and so on. But the ultimate goal will still have to be that he comes to know and love us, or rather that we come to know and love him, and that we do so freely and of our own accord. I think, to me, there's something important about the character of God that makes it necessary that be the primary goal of creation. But if I'm wrong, we can just adjust Molinism accordingly and say best of all feasible world needs to be defined slightly differently, not just in terms of the maximum number of people getting to heaven. I saw you, yeah.
I'm still trying to remember. I'm just having a little bit of difficulty with the idea of this, like trying to understand this in the omnipotence of God, because he should have the ability to save everybody and allow for free will.
Right.
Like, if he's omnipotent. So I'm just confused about, like, where it fits in, and maybe I also just need to read the definition of feasible worlds.
Okay, so typically, for omnipotence, anyone defending the doctrine of God's powerfulness, or all-powerfulness, will say, God's being all-powerful means that he can do anything that is logically possible. But if you say something like, well, can God create a rock so heavy that he himself can't lift it? Well, that sounds meaningful at first blush, but actually that's a meaningless combination of words. There is no such thing as the rock that's so heavy that God himself can't lift it isn't a possible object. So it's not something that he can create, because it's not in the space of logically possible worlds. Okay, is there a person who he can create such that he makes it the case that they freely choose this? Well, no. If it's a free choice, at least typically, you would say, if it's a free choice, God can't, in the strictest deterministic sense, make it the case that they choose this, or that they choose it freely. Because as soon as he's making it the case that they choose this, like by actually causing it to be the case, by causing the person to choose, well, then it isn't a free choice anymore. And this is part of this typical Augustinian apologetic about free will, that God gave us free will, right? And that in some ways does constrain what he's able to do. When we freely sin, he's permitted us to sin. But couldn't he have made me freely choose differently? Well, no. In a direct sense, no. God couldn't have made you freely choose differently, because making you, unless you mean it in this kind of Molinist sense, making you freely do it seems like the kind of thing that's not compatible with freedom. Whereas what the Molinist says does sound like it's more compatible with freedom. God isn't forcing you to freely choose. He's putting you in the circumstance where he just knows what you will drink and choose. He's not making you do it. He just knows you so well that he knows what you would choose.
But does that mean there are some people that, no matter what happens, would never choose freely? Because I'm just thinking, like, is there no amount of natural events and miracles or whatever that could happen that could cause someone to freely choose?
Right, right. Well, and this is, again, this factors into that one of these objections to Molinism, which is that, well, it seems like God could have done better. Like, if I had just seen the counterfactual conditionals, I would have been able to tell God that he should have done this one instead of that one. But in a genuine sense, if there are these kinds of facts, God is in the best position to kind of run that calculus. So you might think, well, for any individual, if he had only showered that person with so much grace and gave them miracles and this, that, well, okay, maybe then they would have been saved. But then at the same time, maybe a number of other people would have been lost. Or, you know, they were in a place where they were ready to reject God on emotional grounds, and seeing a miracle, all that happened to them is that their hearts got hardened, they rejected God even more, and now they're in a much worse circumstance. And because God loves everybody, he doesn't want anyone to fall away. And if he can help, if he can bring the maximum number of people in, well, that's what God's going to do. Are some people going to freely go away from God, choose to reject him? Maybe that's something that God knows, that no matter what he does, there are some people in this world or that who will freely reject him. But he can go ahead and create the world anyways, knowing that, yes, but if I create the world like this, the maximum number of people will come to know and love him. And will freely decide to know me and enjoy me forever. And so that's the world he actually has. And yeah, anytime we end up thinking, yeah, I could have done better than God if I had just gotten those facts, you can always imagine some other set of counterfactual conditionals that are off to the side that you weren't thinking about that would have made that world worse. So I think it would have been better if the Holocaust never happened. Okay, but how many other facts that are out of view right now might have made that world even worse?
We also take the fall of Satan as sort of an example of somebody who had every possible information, knowledge of the goodness of God, and said, nah, not for me.
I think there's a difference between acknowledging with free will that someone could reject them and choose that, and accepting as a parting premise that there are certain individuals who will never, who do not have that possibility. That seems like a very extreme stance to me to take. It seems to me as though if you accept that there are individuals who will never, under any scenario, be and, you know, enjoy that.
Yeah. Yeah.
That to me seems quite an extreme stance.
Yes. Well, again, remember that as a Molinist might say, well, this is, in some sense, this is hypothetical. We don't know what the counterfactual conditionals look like here. But we can imagine them being set up such that God's hand is kind of forced. That if he creates a world with that person and gives them free will, they would have freely rejected him. He knows that, and he creates the world anyway. And maybe he knows that in any world he could have created, that person would have rejected him. And it's not a fact about, it's not like that person could not possibly have chosen otherwise. It's a fact about what that person would have done. And so in this sense, God kind of can't do anything about that, right? If there are these kinds of facts. If there are these kinds of facts, God looks out at them and says, hey, these are the constraints. If I give people free will, here are the facts that emerge from that, that just are part of the fabric of reality. They're not necessary facts, and they're not facts about the world after I create it, but I know the people that I would create well enough that I know what they would freely do in any of these circumstances. And there are some people who will, if I create the world, give them a free choice, any circumstance, if that's true, then can God morally create a world, even knowing that it is going to include people freely rejecting him that way? Well, the Molinist wants to say, yes, there isn't much else that God can do about that. But the good of creation outweighs the bad of some people freely deciding to reject God. That's at least what the Molinist is gonna say. Yeah.
Couldn't, this is getting very speculative, but couldn't we also say that if there is somebody who has not actually accepted Christ, but under some circumstances that theoretically could exist, would, that those circumstances could be provided in a deathbed vision, and they
yes.
could in fact be saved because
yes.
it was possible to save them.
That's right, yes.
And whether or not we get to see it in their life beforehand is part of God's other goals.
That's right. Well, and that, to the wider point, that also means that, for example, people who ostensibly look like, well, that person never accepted the gospel, as far as I can tell, that doesn't mean that God wasn't operating in their lives to save them in a way that I just can't see, right? So the Molinist can say, look, Molinism isn't a theory about how we can know who is saved, right? It's a theory about under what conditions, how God would have created the world given all these facts that he knows. And so if he creates a world where the maximum number of us come to be saved, that might include a great many people who visibly don't look like they ever became Christian or accepted the gospel or anything like that, but God was operating in their lives behind the scenes or maybe even in a deathbed vision or something like that, so as to bring them to, if only they would, in some circumstance, in their hearts, accept him, he has provided them exactly that circumstance. That's actually, in some sense, built into the concept of creating the best of all feasible worlds. So long as it's true that on their deathbed, such and such a person would have freely accepted Christ, and God had reasons for holding that back from certain people, so he didn't want people seeing that that's what was happening, or that there was a miracle or something like that, well, then God can do both, right? God can give that person that vision on their deathbed. We won't ever see it this side of heaven. We don't ever see it beside the grave. But God has made it the case that he's organized things such that that person did get that shot. So, yeah. Yeah.
I've just been thinking about something you mentioned, which I found interesting, and I think I have a little argument for it, which is that there's no necessity that God's goal should be, just from a purely actuarial point of view, the maximization of the numerical number of saved people. You know, maybe God has other goals. You know, he could. And I think you have some argument for God having a different goal than just maximizing the number of saved people. Because a lot of the problems we discussed now do disappear when you change God's goal to like just maximize the number of saved people. Because I think we can agree that in this world, it doesn't look like it's the world where God has just maybe saved everyone, or not everyone, but the most people. Okay.
The maximum number.
We
have a bunch
of deathbed.
Right.
Well,
yeah, yeah. Right.
Last second. That doesn't seem to be the world we're in. So,
right.
So here's my argument. It's not really foolproof, but God did allow the fall of the angels and Satan and so on. And it seems to me that because through the fall, you know, Felix Culpa, happy fall that married us a greater savior, it seems to me that God prefers, at least at first blush, worlds in which, or a world in which, yeah, some fall away, but those that remain faithful to him are ever more exalted and ever more pure and holy. So if we, instead of changing the arithmetic, we say, well, it's not the world in which the most number of people are saved, but the world in which the greatest saints are forged.
Right.
Then that has a different quality to it. That might not just be a matter of crunching the math, but we're God crafted it and said, this is the one where like my brightest saints are made.
Yes, yeah, okay, so I take that on board and accept that, because getting into heaven or having the beatific vision isn't the same for everybody. Very plausibly, people who know God and love him more fully in this life have a deeper relationship with God than they otherwise would have had, or than other people have, even in the same state, right? So like one of the things that sometimes the Catholics will say in response to, like sometimes we get asked a snarky question about, well, if you think that a child who is aborted, let's say, is automatically going to heaven, doesn't that just mean that abortion isn't really that bad because the child's going to heaven and they're getting the beatific vision? And one response to that, which I think is right, is to say something like, well, they weren't given a chance to actually grow in their relationship with God to a significant extent. So even on the assumption that they do have the beatific vision in some small part, they've been robbed of the ability to have that to a much greater degree. And that's what you get in living a life of sanctity. That's what you get in knowing Christ and living the life such that you grow to know him more and more every day, is the amount of... But there you're still looking at... it's still about the love relationship that God has with people. But instead of maximizing the number of people, you're maximizing the amount of love in those relationships. Okay, I could completely take that on board. But then you can run the same kind of counter-apologetic, which is, does it really look like this is the world with the most saints that there could have been? Does it really look like this is the world with the brightest saints that there could have been? In some ways, there are a lot of really, really brilliant saints, but I think most of us realize that when we look around the church and at ourselves, the church looks pretty sorry most of the time. It looks pretty sad most of the time. Is it still plausible? Yes, I think it's perfectly plausible. But my point here is just that it's plausible in exactly the same way as the other view, which is just that it's maximizing the number of people who get to heaven, right? So either way you cut it, you might say, well, this world just doesn't look like it maximizes that. But the Molinist response is going to be, yes, okay, as far as we can see, but you have no idea what that map of conditional counterfactuals looks like. Whatever it is, that's what God was operating with. And we have good reason to think that if there is such a map of facts, God would just select the best one available to him. And that's what this world is. If you think, I think that that's right. So I would tweak it myself and say, it's not just about how many people get into heaven, it is about how many people come to know and enjoy and love God as fully as possible, right, or something like that. I would tweak it to, yeah.
Yeah, because if you really want to game it,
right,
game the system and just maximize the number of souls who just barely make it to heaven,
right,
then you have a world where abortion is, you know, extremely prolific and,
exactly,
and deeply entrenched and
right,
just, you know, millions every year, and therefore, and we keep that going for as long as possible because
right,
that really maximizes the number of souls.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
That doesn't sound so different from this world.
Yeah. At that point, it's almost an apologetic for the amount of evil that we see, the children that die in floods and all the other things. But yes, you can make that adjustment. So this is one of the things about Molinism that's interesting about it, is that it's flexible in a sense. So we've already seen that Molinism can actually, the Molinist can offer the view that there is trans-world depravity, to try to explain why some people were just out of reach of the gospel, it never reached them, and they probably weren't saved or something like that. But the Molinist himself or herself is not committed to that necessarily. You can actually run Molinism. The basic structure of Molinism works with all of these different adjustments. You can be a Molinist, meet another Molinist, and have disagreements about your version of Molinism. But the usefulness of Molinism, as I say, it's not even necessarily that it's true, it's that it gives us this view of what the world might be like from God's perspective that helps us not only humble ourselves, but have an understanding of what it might look like from God's perspective and the constraints that he might be operating with in a way that we could in principle understand. Like, we can imagine what it would be like to face those kinds of counterfactual conditionals and then decide, okay, well, here's the best that I could do if that were the case. That's at least more helpful than God is good, who am I to judge, I have no idea why there exists the evil that there does. This at least gives us a kind of, well, it could have been this way, and if it were this way, I can imagine exactly why God would permit these evils. I can imagine exactly why he allows these people to go through those intense sufferings that on this side of the grave, I can't see any reason for it. But maybe with a view to the entire thing, God had a plan all along, and you get all of this out of an attempt to show how he could have predestined everybody and retained free will. So it's a kind of, it's a theological masterpiece in a sense, because it puts together so many different things in a relatively satisfying way. It's not to say there aren't objections, we've already seen there are objections, but at least it gives us that kind of, oh, it could be like this. And that gives us a good reason for thinking, yeah, okay, it's not like somebody can just prove, here's an evil, that shows you that almost certainly God doesn't exist. For any such evil, we can say, look, for all we know, there's a very good, morally sufficient reason why God would have permitted it, given what he knew the world would have been like otherwise. Right?
There's more or less God's answer to Job.
Yes, yeah, that's right, that's right.
Job saying, why all this happening? It's like, I'm God, you can't understand the reason, just trust me.
Yeah. And Molinism gives us a kind of like, well, if it were this way, we could see why we would want to trust God with that. So I find it an extremely rich idea for that, if nothing else. Okay. No, I'm tempted, but I think not. Okay, you know what? Actually, maybe we will. We were going to do the last session next time and talk about Thomism in contrast to Molinism. But since we have time, what we might do is take a break briefly, and I'll ask you guys and see if you guys want to do it. Because next, not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after, when we were supposed to meet again, that's going to be at the exact same time as the Mass for Bishop Noel. Mm-hmm. And so if anybody wants to go to that Mass, there'll kind of be a, well, you're either here or you're there. So I thought we could either move it around or change it or something like that. Maybe what we'll do is, now that we've set Molinism in place, and I think basically everybody sort of gets how the idea works, I can explain Thomism by contrast to Molinism. One of the reasons I wanted to do it weeks apart is that I wanted time for everyone to kind of digest Molinism. But it looks like people are digesting. It looks like you guys sort of understand the basic idea. So maybe we can do Thomism quickly. Possibly. We'll see. We'll take a break now, and then we'll come back and see if we want to do Thomism, or just end it for the night and reconvene. And if it's not two Wednesdays from now, maybe we'll make it like four. It would have to be four Wednesdays from now, because we're rotating with the men's group. Yeah. Okay. All right. So we'll take a break now.